Turn to Mark chapter 12, though, for kind of the text that we'll use to launch our theme today. A story that Jesus gave to his opponents. And interestingly enough, one they understood. So many of the parables of Jesus were not understood, even by his own disciples. And this one, his opponents understood, was spoken of them. And so let me read Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and then go to the Lord in prayer as we start today. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyards to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, it is a privilege to consider your word together and to know that we are not alone in this. We have heard from the book of Ephesians this fall that the gift of the Holy Spirit is necessary for us to understand what you want from us, what you're saying about your son. And so, Lord, we're asking for the gift of the Holy Spirit to be given both in the delivery of the message that you desire and in the reception of it. And we're reminded, Lord, of the words that he inspired, that we should receive the word of God meekly, implanted in our souls, which is able to save our souls. And so I pray that today, Lord, you will grant us a wide open heart to receive whatever concerning your son and ourselves that you would want to speak to us, and that we would respond in repentance and respond in faith. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme, Portraits of the Messiah, comes from the fact that we have not just one gospel, but four. And sometimes it's interesting to, you know, consider, why are there four? Three of them are very similar, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the fourth quite different in feel, tone, vocabulary, John's gospel. And yet we have four. And so I remember I'm told that one Buddhist once read the gospels. And I don't know if it's a fictitious story or not, but apparently, you know, you get done with one gospel, pick up the next, and it feels like reincarnation. We're going back through the story again. And he was confused. It's not, you know, a rehashing of the same. It's one event, but from different perspectives. So if you want to think of it in terms of a high school basketball game, and this high school player who is under great pressure to perform. There's the story of the player and his team, right? as he's interacting with other players and hoping to who's hot tonight, who's going to shoot the ball, who's getting good rebounds and such. Then there's the story of the coach and the attitude and the past history that the coach has. And of course, don't forget the girlfriend in the stands, right? Or the father who's trying to live out his dreams. And of course, the referee. Do you follow what I'm saying? After a while, they become multiple stories are happening at once. And sometimes they even can weave in and out of our minds. Because as we realize this perspective and that, even in our own lives. So when you take a life as perfect and full as Jesus' life, and you say, how would you capture such a life? That John writes, if all that he said and did, you know, were to be written down, it would fill the world with books. How do you capture that? It would be surprising to us if there was not more than one angle looking at such a beautiful, glorious, and full life. And so each gospel then focuses, selects material, conversations, from and actions of Jesus from the vastness of what he did and said to emphasize this aspect of his character or that aspect of his character. So we have Mark. We have his perspective this morning. What's interesting in reading the Gospel of Mark, as I had a chance to do for this, you know, preparation, is it is not as much like a portrait that you hang on the wall. It feels more like a video game. Like a portrait that invites you in. There are so many questions in the Gospel of Mark. He asks you questions. You hear yourself asking Jesus questions. You hear yourself saying things like, I do believe, help my unbelief. It like gives voice to your own heart and challenges your own heart. So towards the end of the book, I actually wrote in my notes, like, what do I think about this man? You know, what do I actually think about this person? Because you cannot read the Gospel of Mark with an open heart or mind and not come away facing that question, what do I personally think about this person, Jesus Christ? And so that's what I'm hoping this morning you'll be caught up in. Now, we don't have time to read the whole book. You know, that's something that you can do, you know, maybe it's a New Year's resolution. You say, I'll read the New Testament in 2020. The Old Testament's three times as big, but you could start with the New Testament. Mark is going to show up right away. So, let's consider then how different Mark starts from how different Matthew starts. If you remember last week, Pastor Lily gave us the beginning of Matthew, where he's presented as the king in the direct line of kings. We have a genealogy, and it says son of David and son of Abraham, right? The very beginning. If you look at Mark chapter 1, it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No genealogy. He's the Son of God. First thing it says. We see emphasized when John the Baptist is mentioned, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Verse 3, his might is emphasized in verse 7. One mightier than I is coming, John tells his audience. And then when Jesus appears to be baptized down in the Jordan River, another voice, not just from the wilderness, from the desert. This voice comes from heaven, and this voice says, this is my beloved son. Of course, we understand this is the voice of God, affirming that what Mark has said, this is the Son of God, is truly the opinion of God himself. This is the Son. This is my beloved son. That passage that I read earlier helps us to understand what is meant by this, though, because it comes after a long history of servants being sent to this nation. Parable, story that Jesus gave, right? There's a vineyard that the master plants, the owner plants his vineyard, cares for it, entrusts it to tenant farmers to manage it, to bring the fruit of it. And every time he goes and sends a servant to get the produce, they beat him up. mistreat them, kill them. And so that's the Old Testament. That's the history of the Jews. Prophet after prophet, sawn in two, thrown in cisterns and pits, right? Misused. And so finally, in the gospel, the Son of God appears. What he says in the parable, I will send my beloved Son. And you hear the echoes of that voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. I'll send my beloved Son. Surely they will respect him. The exact opposite. They take advantage of thinking they can now have the vineyard to themselves, whether that's the nation or Jerusalem, the capital city, and the rulers clinging to that. They kill him and they throw him out. And the opponents recognized, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes in Jerusalem recognized Jesus spoke that of them. So what we find here is that the Son of God is pictured as in obedience to his Father, well-pleasing to his Father because he always obeys him. And so he's on a mission. He's been sent. He's coming. And he's coming to receive what the Father is due. The one who had planted the nation, the one to whom they owe everything. And we know where they're going to lead him, outside the city, where he's crucified. From this point on in the rest of the book, it splits into two parts. And I want to just give you the outline. The outline of the book is the preparation for the kingdom. It's coming. That's up to chapter 10, through chapter 10. And then the coming of the kingdom itself, the entry of the king into the capital, and the beginning of the kingdom in chapters 11 to the end of the book. Note this, one-third of the book is the last week in Jesus' ministry. One-third of the book. When you read the Gospel of Mark, immediately, or if you're familiar, you know, King James, straightforward or whatever, it's like the pace of the book pushes you quickly to the end. The focus of the book is on his suffering. And so as we move quickly, we're seeing his identity being unfolded and we're swept up into the crowd and in part of either the supplicants, there's like 13 of these people that show up to Jesus begging him to do something. They're in need. Sometimes at some point, you and I are that supplicant. We're begging him to do something. It's basically our entrance in. And then at another point, there's a bunch of followers, disciples, who are hard-hearted, thick-headed, don't get it through most of the book, and lacking in faith. That's really interesting. Jesus carries them through. And they're lacking in what you would think they were the guys that would get it the most. Often, the people that come to Jesus randomly get more things out of him than what the disciples are getting. I want you to be able to figure out this morning where you're at. Are you part of the disciples? Because if so, I dare say many of you in this room, including myself, have way too little faith and have way too little understanding of what he's about. Or maybe you're somebody here in great need today. My personal coming to Jesus came about because of one of those episodes where I was the leper. I knew he was able to heal me, but I wondered if he wanted to. And I heard Jesus say, I want to. Maybe you're that this morning. You're one of those needs, and maybe you're one of the opponents. Maybe you're resisting, you're rejecting. Maybe you need to be like the last episode of the book, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, of the chief priests, of the scribes, one of those rulers, finally takes courage and comes to the side of Jesus. Maybe you're one of them this morning. Not that he had ever always rejected Jesus per se, but to be a part of that group and step out and come out for Jesus, as it were. Maybe you need to be that today. But as I go through the gospel, I want you to think to yourself, where am I on this? And what are my needs today? So we're going to do a little ABCs, okay? I don't know. You always wonder how to structure a sermon. So it's like, well, let's just go ABC today. We're going to go authority. First part of the book, chapters 1 and 2 is on Jesus' authority. Then we're going to go boats and bread. I know some of you guys are probably into boats, some ladies too, and some of you are into bread. I don't know. So we can probably scoop everybody up. My wife's tea ring comes to mind. We really enjoyed that this year. And then we'll finally go to the cross. All that will be preliminary. So we'll go authority, boats and bread, to the cross. Once we hit Jerusalem, chapter 11, then we're going to wade in and see the authority and the building, meaning the temple. And then the response of the tenants that are in charge of the building is they kick him out and kill him, right? And so we'll see the authority of Jesus on the cross, both in his label, King of the Jews, and in how he handles himself in the midst of his sufferings. So that's where we're going. You ready? Okay. Chapters 1 and 2, regarding the authority of Jesus. When he shows up in his home, he makes his base in Capernaum on the rim of the Sea of Galilee. When he shows up there on a Sabbath, in verse 21, it says that they are astonished with his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Matthew's gospel takes us immediately to the fact of content. That's where Jesus' authority is. I say to you. Mark's gospel goes immediately to effect. A man who's demon-possessed cries out from the midst of the synagogue, saying, What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's interesting, he always shuts up the demons. The entire book. God does not need the dark side to advertise for him. You know, nor do Christians need to use dark vehicles to promote the gospel of light. Just word of caution there. And so, Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent," speaking to the demon, "and come out of him." And immediately the unclean spirit, it says, and the unclean spirit came out of him, convulsing, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they are all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." That's not typically what happened in the synagogue. You know, commanding unclean spirits, and they come out. Typically not what happens in church either. Our recent missionary, though, when I was in Singapore, was all excited coming from Nepal because on his phone, his wife told him of a woman who had been released and set free from an evil spirit in church service that day. Hinduism, with its millions of gods, is riddled with demons in that part of the world. And so this is something that still happens today, to be freed of demonic force and unclean spirit and that power that Jesus' message has. There are four things that Jesus has authority over in this section. Satan, sickness. The rest of that day, he heals people in Simon's house until late in the evening. Sin. When they lower a guy through the roof and Jesus doesn't heal him right away but says, "Your sins are forgiven." And his enemies go, "Who is this, right? Who forgives sins? Only God can do that. What authority?" And Jesus says, "That you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." And lastly, he's Lord of the Sabbath. So he has authority over Satan, over sickness, over sin, and over the Sabbath. It generates four questions in the book. Why? Why questions? Questions that deal with, why don't your disciples fast? John's disciples fast. The Pharisees fast. Why don't they fast? Why don't your Why don't your disciples wash their hands? And why are they picking grain on the Sabbath? These why questions show that Jesus was not understood by the people of his day because he did not fit into a category they had. He was something out of the box. So here's my thoughts on this. My thoughts on this is that I think we can make church into a synagogue way too easily, where we all show up and we want to talk about the opinions of Rabbi so-and-so, this preacher, that book, and come together and talk theology and make church into a little school where we open up the Word of God and we give reverence to Torah, and we're here to see something new, to have something told us. But we're not here to see authority. We're not here to see change. How many of us come to church expecting to be changed? Expecting that God's going to do something different in me, in us. Do you realize that the Apostle Paul, who logically explained the gospel and wrote 13 letters, said the kingdom of God does not consist in word, but in power? 1 Corinthians 4:20. That's a truth. Because if this is the word of God, that word created the universe, and that word will outlast this universe. That word cannot be spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit, and there be no effect. His word does not come back to him void without accomplishing what he desires. We should expect, if the word of God is preached, that there will be change. We should expect authority to come with the word of God. It's one of the reasons why preaching has been fundamentally identifying of Christianity. It's so offensive, especially in our day, to have somebody speak an authoritative word. Well, that would be true if it was just the authoritative word of a preacher, a mere man. But if it's the authoritative word of God, that's what we should expect. He's God. And so, here, are we wanting change? Now, here's the other thing. Okay, I want change. Well, a lot of us want change from the first two. I don't want the devil to harass me anymore, and I don't want to be sick anymore. When Jesus wouldn't allow himself to be bogged down by those agendas, early in the morning, chapter 1 ends with him out early, praying and seeking God. And Peter says, hey, everybody's looking for you. What are you doing out here? And Jesus said, I must go to the next town to preach the gospel there, because that's why I came. It's just interesting to me. The church of Jesus Christ has been set up to proclaim a message, first and foremost of all. A message about his son, a message of forgiveness of sins, a message of resurrection from the dead. But like Jesus, we should also be compassionate and pause our preaching agenda, moved with deep pity over the needs of people. We shouldn't make our social justice issues to be on par with our preaching issues. But we should have one issue, one agenda to preach, to bring the message to the world, but out of a deeply soft heart, pitying the needs of miserable sinners and victims, we should be able to pause and stop and pick them up along the way as Jesus had compassion, the book says, and would stop and meet a need. Second, let's go to bread, boats and bread. When we get to the section, there's been a split by this time. This begins in chapter 3, in verse 7, where it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. By this time, there is a split in the book. Some have understood Jesus has authority and are recognizing he is sent from God, and I'm going to follow him. Even if it means leaving father, mother, house, I'll follow him. We see fishermen, tax collectors following Jesus. And then we see in verse 6 of chapter 3, some of them are absolutely opposed to his authority. It's a threat to them. And already the Pharisees and the Herodians are scheming together how they might destroy him. Religious leaders and political leaders, political slanted leaders are then thinking, how do we destroy him? So there's already a split with on the one side opponents, on the other side disciples, and then this big crowd in the middle. Jesus withdraws with his disciples to the sea. It's interesting to me, the next several chapters are all on the water almost. Even Jesus' teaching is on the water. The crowds are pressing him so much, he says, get a boat ready for me. Some gospels talk about they're crushing each other, the crowds. You can imagine, if there's like somebody that can heal sickness, if I can just touch him, how many people are going to touch him no matter what? You can imagine the kind of crowds pressing on him, right? So he's out in a boat in the water just to be free of the crowd so he could teach. He starts teaching them in parables, though, which they don't get. The crowds don't get it. Even the disciples don't get it, and they need an interpretation. So that's odd that that change and shifts happened. But that's out on the water. But we also see Jesus on the water at night. This is where the boat shows up. Look with me on verse 30, chapter 4, verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. There's only one lake in Israel. For all you fishermen, there's a Dead Sea, literally, on the other end of that river. And on the top end of that river is the sole lake. This is the lake. So basically, he withdrew to the lake, which means something different in Michigan than it did in this book. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. And leaving the crowd, he took him with them in a boat. They took him, Jesus, with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Now just picture with me, the lake and the water is not where we were meant to live. On the fifth day, God made the skies and made the seas, separating. He had separated them early, filled them on the fifth day. He put birds in the skies and he put fish in the sea. But on the sixth day, he put people on the land. So when you have Jesus out here being attacked from above where the air is and the wind comes down and underneath are the angry waves, there's no land. This is total vulnerability out in the middle of this. And Jesus is asleep. And they woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? There's your question. Hasn't it often seemed at times in your life that Jesus was sleeping? You've been waiting for him to answer. And you begin to wonder, do you care? Maybe don't verbalize it and probably shouldn't. Psalm 73 says, don't scandalize your brother. But yet pray about it, because God already knows it. Do you care? Do you care that we are perishing? This is a great question for this book. Here's a man with authority. Do you care, though? Here's a man with ability. But does he have a heart? Do you care that we are perishing? And look around us. Are we not perishing? Are there not needs? Is there not dying? These chapters in the middle deal with different things than Satan and sickness. They push beyond sin and Sabbath, and they bring us face to face with death. Yesterday I was at a funeral. Somebody that I had known in the past has announced publicly only 6 months to live. Here's one who has died. Here's one that is dying. I remember reading in Baptist history once of a man who died in Georgia. And instead of saying he left the land of the living, it was reinterpreted. He left the land of the dying and went to the land of the living. We're in the land of the dying. The fundamental fear, according to the Bible, that keeps us enslaved is the fear of death. According to Hebrews 2, Christmas means that Jesus shared with the children flesh and blood in all things. He shared with them flesh and blood so that he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were kept enslaved all their lives. Wouldn't that be amazing if you were not afraid to die anymore? Or even if it was turned around and you looked forward to departing this world. It's not even that it would be better, but as Paul said, far better to depart and be with Christ. Wouldn't that be liberating, empowering, that you could have such an inner faith? The disciples at this moment utterly lack it because they utterly underestimate the power of the one who's in the boat with them. The question is answered. He's in the boat. He's not on the land. Jesus came out of heaven and joined with us in the journey. He's with us in this, all the way to death itself. The interesting thing is, he's not worried. We are. We're freaking out. He's asleep. We question that he cares. He wonders why we don't believe. That's what he says, right? He gets up, turns to the wind, turns to the sea, and says, "Peace, be still." There's a lot of loudness in this book, by the way. And the wind stopped, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now that's actually progress. If you're more afraid of the one in the boat than what's outside the boat, you're better focused, okay? Because you're going to ask better questions. Instead of questioning, "Why don't you care?" now the question is turned, "Who are you?" Which is a question the gospel wants to answer. In the next chapter, we find Jesus facing death on two fronts. When they land on the other side of the lake, they find a man who's been living in the tombs. A man who has a legion of demons. A legion could be 6,000 troops. This is a man so demon-filled that there aren't chains that can control this man. He's been going and living among the tombs, screaming day and night, basically, all the time, with a loud voice. And the demons approach Jesus, "What do you have to do with us?" And Jesus grants their request to be thrown into the swine, a herd of pigs, which are unclean animals, and they go rushing down the bank from the high mountains all the way into the sea and drowned. The sea is the abyss in Scripture, the pit. All those demons down into the drowning in the swine, in the waters. And the man is restored to his right mind. This is different than the earlier chapters because now we find such demon possession that man is utterly incapable to control him. Can't do anything. We also find the same when Jairus, a synagogue official, says, "Come, my daughter is dying, a 12-year-old. And on the way there, a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years touches Jesus and is healed. It says that doctors did their best and could not heal her. She had wasted her money and only grown worse. Just as the man in the tombs couldn't be controlled, the woman on the land couldn't be healed. It's beyond human abilities. And now Jesus' power and authority is seen to heal that man's demon-possessed mind and to heal this woman's 12-year condition." And just as we recognize that, word comes back, "Don't bother the rabbi. The girl's died." And Jesus looks at the synagogue official and says, "Keep believing. In the face of death, keep believing. In the face when all the data and facts says it's hopeless, keep believing." And he does, and they mock him because he says she's sleeping. takes just three disciples and her parents, Talitha Kum, little girl, arise, and brings her back to life, restores her to her parents. Jesus then has authority in the face of death. The next time Jesus is in the boat, he didn't start in the boat. The next time is in chapter 6. In verse 45, 46, 47, he sent them out on the boat alone, and the winds were against them at night, and Jesus then means to pass by them in verse 48. And when they see him walking on the water, they think it's a ghost. And Jesus says, "I am." That doesn't mean I'm a ghost. It's the name of God. Earlier on the water, they asked, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Now he's showing, the abyss has no effect on me. I can walk right over its surface because I am. I'm God. So the boats lead quite a lesson. Now the other side of it, the third time they're in a boat, though, they ask a question about bread. Many of you know Jesus did quite a bit of feeding, right? Fed 5,000. Then later he fed 4,000. Doesn't include the women and children. That's a lot of people. So they get into the boat. And verse 14 of chapter 8 says, they had forgotten to bring bread. They had only one loaf with them in the boat. Now what might you think based on the past? Oh, one loaf, 12 guys. Let's see, how many? We had seven before filled 4,000 people? You know, you might go, oh, okay. Oh, we've got one loaf. We'll just hand it to Jesus. He'll break it. He'll bless it. Good. You know, we got enough. They have one loaf with them in the boat, and Jesus cautions them and says, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." That's yeast. That's what you make bread with, right? Beware of that leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Beware of that leaven. And they begin discussing with one another, the disciples, the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, says, notice the questions. "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember?" Wow, that's a lot of questions. "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" 12, sir. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets pieces did you take up?" Sideward glance, seven. "Do you not yet understand?" It's interesting, the two things in this section, Jesus taught on the water, and the first parable he gave was the parable of the soils. Hard-hearted listeners don't understand. And at this point, the disciples haven't moved off of step one very far, if at all, to get to fruitful listeners who it penetrates and understands. Jesus expects Christians. Now mark this. I want you to know this. Jesus expects Christians to think spiritually about words, to actually assume that much of what Jesus is teaching is figurative speech. Lazarus is sleeping. Oh, but Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll wake up. Lazarus is dead. John 11. This is so common in the Gospels. It's true for our lives too. Jesus has a world that he's making. It's unseen. It's much bigger than this. He's much more concerned about bread. When he says, "Watch out for the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod," think in terms of religious legalism, because that's chapter 7, making rules from tradition that contradict the commandments of God. And watch out for Herod, which is being so wrapped up in politics and using political force and manipulative methods that you end up compromising and getting put in pinches where you do something evil. Earlier in the book, we have Herod beheading John the Baptist, and we have the Pharisees getting on the disciples' case for not washing their hands before they eat bread. Interestingly enough, and this is very important for us in the 21st century, both those sides, the traditionalists in religion and the politicians, both those sides attack marriage. Herod married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist said, that's not lawful. And for that, John lost his head. The Pharisees come to Jesus and say, for what reason can a man divorce his wife? When is it lawful? Mark this. The issues of marriage, divorce and remarriage, gender roles and sexuality are the very substance and the very arena in which the traditionalists will make up rules to justify their actions and contradict the commandments of God, and the politicians will do similarly, using their own means to accomplish it. We are going to be facing this very, very strongly. And I want us as a church to be able to take these issues on face value with an open heart and an open mind and say, Lord, whatever you say, I want my heart to conform to it, whatever that may be. I found that so relevant in a day and age in which the very definition of marriage is under scrutiny. The last thing is the cross in this section. Finally, somebody gets who Jesus is. Chapter 6 starts out with a whole bunch of the people in the hometown, they don't get Jesus. They say, he's the carpenter. He's the son of Mary, brother of so-and-so, and this and that. They don't get him. He's just a local boy. Other people are thinking, it's Elijah. It's one of the prophets. Herod goes, I killed John the Baptist, and he's back from the dead. Which introduces us to an idea, rising from the dead. By the end of the section, chapter 8, Jesus is finally asking his disciples, not just who do men say that I am, but who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it right. You, verse 29, are the Christ. Yes! Way to be Peter. And then two verses later, he's forbidding him to go to the cross. Right before this, Jesus heals a man from blindness in two steps. The first step, he goes from blind to being nearsighted, and men look like trees walking around. Then Jesus does another action, and now he can see completely. Peter is exactly in that spot. Up to this point of the book, the big question is, who is this? Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. Got it. But now, what is he going to do? And it says, Jesus began, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Three times in the next three chapters here, it says Jesus will suffer from the chief priests and the scribes in Jerusalem. Peter can't take it. Later, they grab upon this phrase, rise again. What does that mean? It's so outside their realm of possibilities, they can't even get it. It's in this section that Jesus teaches that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And the verse that Warren read earlier, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the cross. That authority is going to be used to go through the cross single-handedly. Something that Peter thought he could do, but finds out he's going to fail. And nobody walks with Jesus through it. So the authority of Jesus is going to be used for the suffering of Jesus so that he makes it. I just want to pause right here. When you get to this point of the book, The author's been subtly teaching you what's going to happen to this guy. He's asleep on the water. The water is the abyss, the place of the dead, and Jesus is sleeping. The next chapter, he says the same thing about Jairus' daughter. She's not dead, she's sleeping. It's a picture of Jesus having died. And then we find in chapter 6 the conversation of maybe John the Baptist will rise again. That's who Jesus is. Jesus will later tell us that what they did to John the Baptist is the same thing they're going to do to the Son of Man. And we're introduced to the idea of rising from the dead. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is transfigured and his face becomes like the sun, shining like the sun, and his clothes are brilliant white. And they see the second coming glory of the Son of God. And we see not only does he rise from the dead, but he will be glorified. And the gospel has been pictured for us already in these living parables, moving to the end. So when we get to the end and Jesus now faces Jerusalem and enters the city, we know what's coming. If we as a reader have been more open-minded and not so hard-hearted as the disciples, we know he's going to suffer. We know he's going to be the ransom that's going to take many souls out of the place of the dead. We know that. And so we're watching him as he enters the city in chapter 11 on the colt, as he meets in the upper room, right? All that, we watch him in those moments. It's interesting to me again. If it was just the story about Jesus, we could picture it like a movie, and we're sitting there eating our popcorn and drinking our pop and going, this is really interesting. Or we've set it down and been riveted. But it's an interactive participation portrait. And so again, we have another issue come up. If it was marriage earlier, now it's a building. Chapter 11 and 12 is all about the temple. And the longest speech in the whole book is about the destruction of the temple. This beautiful building. Not a stone left on top of each other. And it's interesting to look at it in light of history. One of the most famous documents in history is the 95 Theses of Martin Luther. And some of the statements in this, I'll just read you a couple. Christians are taught, Luther says, Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, in other words, what they extort out of the poor people, he would rather that St. Peter's church should go to ashes than that it should be built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. Bear with me on this. Christians are to be taught, number 51, that it would be the Pope's wish, as it is his duty, to give of his own money to many of those from whom certain hawkers of pardons cajole money, even though the Church of St. Peter's might have to be sold. I recently saw pictures of the Vatican. Thesis 81. This unbridled preaching of pardons, it was men that proclaimed temporal punishments in purgatory could be released for a donation to the church, and poor people were giving it left and right. That was what was used then to finance St. Peter's Basilica. This unbridled preaching of pardons makes it difficult even for learned men to rescue the reverence due to the Pope from slander. And even from the shrewd questions of the laity, such questions as, number 86, why doesn't the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the riches of the richest, build this one basilica of St. Peter with his own money, rather than with the money of poor believers? I don't think Jesus means for a modern-day preacher to keep such applications out of the pulpit. If the Gospel of Mark puts the temple smack dab in the middle of the discussion, this beautiful ornate building that took 46 years for Herod to really make big, and which they are so proud of, and they accuse Jesus of tearing it down, that's their false accusations later. I don't think Jesus means for us to take buildings out of the question. So if you look at chapter 11, actually chapter 12, oh, excuse me, it's 14. Oh, no, it's earlier. Chapter 12, verse, it's been temple, 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 temple. He's in the temple. He teaches in the temple as he walks through the temple. Verse 36, as Jesus taught in the temple. Then verse 38, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They'll receive the greater condemnation. Verse 41 has a widow who's being devoured, whose house is being lost because she's contributing to a treasury that is unnecessary in large measure. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sum, and a poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which make a penny. This widow put in more than all the others. They contributed out of their abundance. It didn't hurt them. But she, out of her poverty, has everything. She put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. One of the biggest events in church history has a mammoth, ornate structure built on the backs of poor people. From there on to the rest of the book, Jesus goes to the cross. You can tell why they wanted to destroy him. They couldn't beat him in debate. Everything he said to try and trap him, they defeated. Jesus had way more wisdom than they could marshal. Group after group came and soundly were defeated by his arguments. And then Jesus indicted them based on their habits, both with regard to how they were treating the temple, taking it from a place of relationship, a house of prayer, and making it a den of thieves, and neglecting the commandments of God, which is primarily relationship, in fact, solely relationship, loving God and loving our neighbor. It's with that in mind that, and the envy, that they then arrest him in the garden. Jesus, having galvanized himself in prayer, the shepherd is being struck and the sheep are being scattered, and Jesus is now alone, all by himself, and yet he is marching with resolution to the cross. When he stands before the authorities in trial, and they accuse him of blasphemy because he admits, they ask him, are you the Son of God, the Blessed One, the Christ? And he says, I am. Blasphemy. When they bring him before Pilate, and he says, are you the King of the Jews? He says, it is as you say. Any other thing, he doesn't open his mouth. There's no need. All the false accusations, he remains silent because Jesus is in full control of what he's doing. When he's marching to the cross, he has an absolute authority. Nobody takes his life from him. He is laying down his life voluntarily and on his own. When the chief priests then indict him with blasphemy, they spit at him and mock him. When Pilate finally indicts him and sends him to be scourged. Before that time, I think the soldiers put him in a purple robe and a crown of thorns and smack him on the cheek and spit at him and ask him to prophesy and such. And hail, King of the Jews, they make mockery of him. And finally, when they nail him to the cross and lift him up, suspended between earth and heaven, naked and shamed, they stand at the ground like circling dogs and circling bulls, according to Psalm 22, hurling abuse at him. He saved others. He can't save himself. And mocking him, taunting him, and tempting him to come down for the cross. 3 hours of darkness from noon to 3 o'clock transpire, and a loud cry is given. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then shortly thereafter, another loud cry comes out of this man who's crucified. and he breathes his last. It's not a Jew that draws the right conclusion. It's a Gentile, a pagan, standing at the base of the cross, a Roman centurion who had seen executions for many, many years, having witnessed how this man breathed his last, concluded, "This man is the Son of God." That's the message of the Gospel of Mark. I hope you can see that the authority that Jesus wielded and used to fight against the devil, sickness, sin, and religious habits and rules beyond the commandments of God, the Roman persecution that beheaded John the Baptist and finally crucified him, the authority that he used not to serve himself, which the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herod would do, the authority that he used to serve us and to be a ransom for us, I hope you can see what makes that death count is it is not just a man, it's the Son of God who died. Don't be an opponent and reject him. Don't be one of the crowds that doesn't get it. Be a disciple that looks death in the face and says, "I believe, and I want that authority, not just acting for me, but acting above me." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to consider your word today. We started this message, Lord, wondering, on what side am I? It might be more clear at this point that our heart may be treacherously wanting to oppose and reject this individual. Lord, grant a measure of faith to fight that. It may be, Lord, that I don't understand it. Then grant the questions to be asked and the answers to be sought, and to not stop until the eyes are open and the heart is changed. Or it may be a disciple who's afraid of the abyss and wonders whether you care for me today. Grant that heart, Lord, to be refreshed, not just in the heart of Jesus, but in the power of Jesus to fix every problem, even after it's died. We thank you, Lord, for our Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.